Excuse me. This evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Belgic Confession, Article 36. You can find that in your hymnal on page 870. And we're going to read the first five paragraphs. Page 870, Article 36, the civil government. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that's pleasing to God, the civil rulers having the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. You may recall I had mentioned that on occasions I will use a confessional lesson to address language that sort of made its way into the church that might not be all that helpful, what we might call contemporary Christianese. This evening I want to address a phrase that I rather frequently encounter in the blogosphere. Jesus is neither a Republican nor a Democrat. Now, on the surface, that is certainly a true statement. And if by it you mean the church shouldn't simply adopt the platform of a particular party and make that party platform the mission of the church, then again, I think that kind of statement can be helpful. Jesus isn't a donkey and he isn't an elephant. Fair enough. But when I've encountered the phrase, it's often used in different ways, in ways that are unhelpful. Sometimes it's used to suggest the Bible doesn't say significant things about politics and the civil government. And that's simply not true. Other times it's used because some moral issue like abortion or homosexuality is a hot topic and people don't want to offend others. So the claim is made that those issues are political and the church isn't supposed to be political. And if we speak passionately about those moral things, the message of the gospel will get convoluted with politics. And there's inevitably suggested that there are good people on both sides of the debate. I suspect some who say that sort of thing really have evangelistic motives. But if you'll allow me to be direct, I think in most cases people don't want to address these hard moral issues because they think if they do, especially in a direct, uncompromisingly biblical way, they'll never get invited to sit at the cool kids' table. The truth is, Scripture has much to say about the civil authorities and what they're called to do. The Belgic, and we could have also read from the Westminster, it is summarizing Romans 13 and 2 Peter 2 and working out the implications. So let me highlight a few of those implications. First off, government's needed because people are sinners. And God's ordained the civil authorities to restrain wickedness. This is important because it reminds us that civil government isn't something that man came up with. It's not the construct of a social pact. It's ultimately God's idea, not man's. Second, to accomplish God's purposes and to restrain wickedness, the Lord's given the civil authorities the sword to punish evil and protect what's good. Third, the metric for what's good and evil is not subjective. It is God's moral law. And this doesn't mean that Christians are God's official morality police. But God's law restrains evil. It's what we sometimes refer to as the third use of the law. And here's the thing, if God's people and God's church, if they don't speak prophetically into the culture, if they don't clearly project a biblical ethic and a biblical worldview, where do we think an accurate understanding of good and evil will come from? And fourth, a just civil government will provide the kind of societal stability that will allow the gospel to be preached and proclaimed freely. And that's why Christians ought to be concerned over issues of religious liberty. I love the last paragraph that we read, that the civil government should do their work in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may have progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. It is absolutely true that Jesus is neither a Republican nor a Democrat. And we do well to remember that God is for God. But to say some moral issues are too political or the Bible doesn't speak to political issues, that's patently untrue. And those who would make that argument, what would they say to someone like Bonhoeffer? Was he too political in opposing the National Socialist Party? Was Nazism too political? Of course, for some it was, right? And that was also true of slavery. There were Southern churches that didn't want to alienate slave owners, so they said slavery was a political issue and not within the purview of the church's mission. And I'm guessing those who say this or that issue is too political wouldn't apply it to slavery. And I'm just spitballing here, but I doubt they would say there were good people on both sides of the debate. No. Where there's moral evil, where there's the devil's lies, and societal chaos, the church is called to speak truth and order and justice in a prophetic way into the culture. Because we have a king. A king who is truth, and a king who reigns justly. This evening, actually, when we return to our study of 2 Samuel, we're going to get a glimpse of a man who has political ambitions that have gone awry and caused catastrophic dangers for the people of God. But for now, let's continue to praise our God, standing to sing of all the military statistics in our nation's history. The most sobering has got to be from the Civil War, with over 600,000 people being killed. And the magnitude of that number sometimes escapes us. When the Civil War began, the population of the U.S. was about 35 million. So that's roughly 2% of the population died. If we lost the same percentage of soldiers from today's population, we'd be talking about 6 million deaths. It was a horrible affair. And what compounds the sheer loss of life is that it was American against American. That's the bloodiest conflict in our history. American against American. Even brother against brother in some instances. I read a heart-wrenching series of letters between two brothers and their family. These dear two brothers had grown up together as the best of friends. They were loyal Virginians who loved their family. One fought for the Union Army, and the other fought for the Confederate Army. Just 2 days before the Battle of Gettysburg, one of the brothers sent a letter to his mom. It said, "My dearest mother, I know we're right. We must defend our homeland and our way of life. We have no choice. We're Virginians first and Americans second. My dear big brother Jed does not feel this way. He does more thinking than I do. I follow my heart and my home. Oh, how I wish we were fighting side by side instead of against each other. I miss him so. God be with him in this awful hour. Love your son, Bo. And then 2 days later, on the first day of the Battle of Gettysburg, his brother wrote this portion of a letter to his sister, dear sister Rose. Will you and mother ever forgive me for joining the Union side? I tried to explain before I left. Maybe I think about morality more than most men do. I just can't accept slavery. I believe with all my heart that it's immoral. And that's what forced me to join this side. I hope you can make mother understand. After this is over, I want to come home to Virginia. I hope you'll accept me back. I'll finish this letter tomorrow. Love from your brother, Jed. You know, war is never glamorous. It's always horrific. But a civil war is a special kind of misery. You can hear it in those letters. This came to mind because this evening, as we get back to 2 Samuel, Israel is plummeted into a civil war. It really is a special kind of misery. Brother fighting against brother. Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and teaching of His Word, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You've given us Your Word. We're thankful, O God, that it is a true Word. We're thankful. We know it's true because the Spirit of truth has opened our eyes, changed our hearts, given us minds that are enlightened, eyes that see. So speak to us this evening, O God. Help us to see and appropriate these truths and minister to each one here according to his or her need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 2. Begin reading in verse 8, and we're going to read down through chapter 3 and verse 1. And I just will say, as an aside, a lot of more competent expositors preach from 2:8 all the way through the end of chapter 3, because in many ways it is one long story. It's not a single narrative, but there are certain points of connection, and I'll touch more on that next week. But it is a long story, because what holds those chapters together is we're really introduced to Abner, his disposition, his rise, his ambition, and ultimately his fall. So, but we're just going to read down through verse 3:1. 2 Samuel 2, verse 8, the Word of God. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. In the time that David was king in Hebron, over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword at his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner. And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, on the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Here's congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God had chosen David to be king. He was the man after God's own heart. Last week we saw that he had been recognized by Judah as king, and they anointed him as king. Initially, he's king over one single tribe, the tribe of Judah. It's a small beginning of the kingdom, but it is a beginning. And we saw that David had done everything he was supposed to do. He prayed. He sought the will of the Lord. And it does seem to be a good start. But verse 8 begins with some very ominous words. "But Abner." But Abner. Abner set up Ishbosheth as the king over Israel. It would seem that for some 5.5 years, Abner was just sort of biding his time. He had been Saul's top general, and apparently he was the de facto leader of Israel. But at some point he decided that someone with a proper royal bloodline needed to be on the throne, almost certainly for political expediency. So he installed Ishbosheth as a puppet king. But make no mistake, Abner was the puppet master and the one pulling the strings. And so for 2 years, Ishbosheth would have the title King of Israel. But we don't want to miss what's happening here. Abner is purposefully and knowingly opposing God's chosen king. He's setting up a rival kingdom that not only opposes David, but opposes Yahweh. Now, we won't actually read this till the next lesson, but let me show you this because it'll be helpful as we seek to understand what's happening in this evening's text. So turn forward in your Bibles a page or so to 2 Samuel 3. I want to look at verses 9 and 10. Now, these events take place after Abner and Ishbosheth are going to have a falling out. Again, we'll look at that next Lord's Day. But I want you to look at what Abner says. 2 Samuel 3, verses 9 and 10. May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. You see, at this point it's clear. Abner knew that it was God's plan that Yahweh had sworn to David that he would rule over Israel. And still, he's setting up a rival kingdom. This is an unholy ambition. Let this sink in. He's purposefully and intentionally opposing David and opposing what he knows to be Yahweh's plan and Yahweh's word. This is political ambition on steroids from hell. Keep that in mind. Now, beginning in verse 12, we see the horrors of civil war among Israel begin to unfold right here on the page of Scripture. And while both sides are going to act sinfully, and there really isn't a hero in this passage, we need to know that Abner is the aggressor. His actions initiate what will be a bloody and painful war within the covenant community. And we know Abner is the aggressor because, to quote Dr. Ralph Davis, geography doesn't lie. You see, he assembles his army, and we don't know exactly where Mahanaim was, but we do know it was east of the Jordan River. And he would have had to cross the Jordan River, travel some 50-ish miles south, to get to Gibeon, which was right on the border of the land of Judah. So this is a real act of military aggression. He's not just showing up. He's brought a military force right to your border. Imagine if the Mexican army, I'm not sure that would be a big threat to America, but imagine if the Mexican army assembled on the border of Texas. Texas could probably handle it, but you get the point. This is a real threat to David. And so we're told that Joab calls the army together, and they march out to meet this threat. He really has no other choice. And so they meet there at the pool of Gibeon. On one side, you've got one group of soldiers. On the other side, this other group of soldiers, but they're all Israelites. And they're all ramped up for war. And this is actually the first time we encounter Joab in Scripture. He and his two brothers are the sons of Zariah, who was David's sister. That means Joab and Abishai and Asahel are David's nephews. And while they are fiercely loyal to David, we're going to see that they are a source of many difficulties for David. But on this day, you have two commanders very tentatively looking across the pool of Gibeon at one another, probably sizing one another up and evaluating each's military strengths and weaknesses. And Abner makes a suggestion, let the young men now arise and compete before us. It's hard to know exactly what Abner had in mind here, but it's likely he thought this would be something like hand-to-hand combat. And he may have thought that this was an opportunity to ease some of the mounting tensions. And clearly, Joab didn't see anything wrong with the proposal. He says, okay, let them arise. Remember, David's mighty men were fierce warriors. They were not at all afraid to go out and do hand-to-hand combat with someone. But neither of these generals had a handle on just how rubbed up these men were. So they count off 12 from each side, which was likely a little way of saying, we're true Israel. No, we're true Israel. We represent the 12 tribes. No, we represent the 12 tribes. But this wouldn't be a drill. It wouldn't be a game, and it wouldn't be hand-to-hand combat. And with a ferocious speed and intensity, the men immediately employ lethal violence. And while we don't know what Abner and Joab thought this encounter would produce, they likely didn't expect 24 dead soldiers. But that's what happened. That's what they got. And war ensues. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So Abner and the army, they're forced to retreat, to begin to rush back to the safety of the north. But this doesn't stop Joab and Abishai and Asahel. They are going for Abner. And really, it's a sound military strategy. Cut off the head, right? But Asahel had track star speed. And he himself was a gifted warrior. He was one of David's mighty men. And he was a captain among David's mighty men. And this young soldier, probably thinking of the history of Israel and how this would bring him glory, he wanted the glory of killing the target. He wanted the glory of getting the big fish. So he's hot-footing it after Abner, a veteran soldier, a general in his own right, who must have looked over his shoulder, panting and huffing and puffing, and he recognizes the man. He says, "Are you Asahel?" He said, "I am." And Abner, who certainly knew Joab and that family's reputation for violence, said, "Turn aside, find another young soldier, go at it with him, you'll surely be victorious, take his booty." But I think Asahel's head was filled with thoughts of glory. And despite the third warning from Abner, he continues to gain on him. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. We don't know exactly what maneuver Abner did, but being a wise old soldier, it's possible he used young Asahel's speed against him and simply stopped in his tracks, thrust the blunt end of the spear back, and Asahel's speed did the rest. Again, we simply don't know what maneuver he performed, but we do know the results. Asahel died on the spot. And look how verse 23 ends. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. The men saw what happened and they stood still. Men die in combat, and soldiers know that. But Asahel, he was one of their great warriors. He was part of the inner circle of the royal family. And there he lays in a pool of his own blood. And it catches these soldiers. They pause there at his lifeless body, and you can almost feel the emotional strain building in these men. And now the sides are drawn. War is full on, and man in his sinful nature has an insatiable bloodlust. And at this point, Joab and Abishai, they are out for blood. They have no intention of giving up pursuit. They want vengeance for their baby brother. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Amah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Although David's army clearly has the upper hand, Abner now has the higher ground. And presumably other kinsmen from the tribe of Benjamin join behind him. But Abner has no intention of tangling anymore with Joab or David's soldiers. And so from the top of this hill, Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" Abner is being ironic, disingenuous, and this is very telling when he says, or implies, that he's worried about the brethren. Had he had any real concern for his brothers, he wouldn't have opposed Yahweh and Yahweh's king. If he was really concerned about the brothers, he wouldn't have marched his army to Gibeon, the border of Judah. If he was really concerned about his brothers, he wouldn't have encouraged that gladiatorial match between soldiers that were already on the verge of exploding. Now, this little speech isn't about the brethren. It has nothing to do with the fact that he's just started a civil war in the covenant community. This is all about self-preservation. Because he knows they will win. And Joab responded with these chilling words, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." What Joab's saying here in the language is awkward, especially in the New King James. But what Joab is saying is, you started this, Abner. You initiated this conflict. David was committed to not pursuing the kingdom by force. He was going to wait in Judah. You initiated this. Don't put this off on me. But I will tell you this, Abner. Had you not spoken, I would have chased you through the entire night. We would still be doing this in the morning. Abner was concerned about self-preservation. When Asahel was chasing him, Abner was absolutely right. "If I kill you, how can I face your brother?" As Abner will learn, Joab was a hard man who didn't really believe in forgiving and forgetting. But at this point in God's providence, Joab will blow the trumpet. The men will stop their pursuit. And there's a temporary ceasefire. Of course, we know that Joab has no intention of letting this go. For now, though, he and his men go back to Hebron, and Abner leads his men back to Mahanaim. And we're given a casualty report of the civil war. In verses 30 and 31, David lost 20 men, 19 soldiers, and Asahel and Joab lost 360 men. It was a lopsided victory, but not really one that could be celebrated because it's a civil war. Brother against brother. And we're given this postscript. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This is both tragic and encouraging. It's tragic because we have brother fighting brother in a civil war. These are all men of the covenant community fighting to the death. But it's also encouraging because we see God's still going to accomplish His purpose. David gets stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul gets weaker and weaker. But what do we do with Abner? Well, he set himself up as an enemy of God, an enemy of God's Messiah. Like his uncle Saul, he's a kind of anti-Messiah. But he has something that Saul lacked. He has political ambitions. Unholy political ambition. He doesn't care if he splits the covenant community. He doesn't care that he's caused a civil war. He doesn't care if his actions have pitted one brother against another. He simply wants power. He wants what God has promised to David. He doesn't care how he gets it. Dr. Ralph Davis offers a very practical and personal application to this when he writes, Abner's not really far from any one of us. We share an Abner nature that harbors sin, stupidity, perversity, and twistedness. Let Abner preach to you. Let him tell you that it's possible to know the truth, but not embrace the truth, to quote the truth, but not submit to the truth, to hold the truth and yet still assault the truth. And so Abner joins all the other antichrists who strut around and say, I'll be king. And that is a powerful warning and application. But it also reminds us that from within the covenant community, men of unholy ambitions will arise who don't care about God's people, who have no interest in honoring or submitting to God's Messiah, and give no regard to the causing of fractures and schisms within the Lord's church. And you know, this is something the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders about, isn't it? Turn with me to Acts 20. Acts 20. As you're turning there, Paul is having a heartfelt moment with the Ephesian elders. He's spent some 3 years with this church, and he's now parting from them, believing this will be the last time he will see them on this side of glory. And he tells them that he didn't shrink back from proclaiming to them the whole counsel of God. And then look at the warning he gives, Acts 20, beginning in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul knows, you see, from the very leadership of the church, from those men he loved, some will twist the truth because they want disciples to follow them. That there will be men in the church who have an unholy ambition. I mean, a true shepherd points people to Christ. A true shepherd will want to encourage and produce and strengthen Christ's disciples. But false shepherds with an unholy ambition will want to steal those disciples for themselves. I want you to follow me. And it seems these men are very much following in the footsteps of Abner. But the encouragement is the same for the church in the New Testament as it was for God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Just as David grew stronger and stronger and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, so the Lord Jesus will build His church on the true profession that He is God's Messiah. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That brings to mind that wonderful verse from the church, from the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." "Though with a scornful wonder men see the church sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." Put simply, David's going to win because God has invested His power and His plan in David. And David was only a blip on the radar that pointed people to Christ. And Christ will win because God has fully invested in Christ and Christ's church. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to ask any questions or make any comments. And that's why we jumped ahead, because, again, we're not dealing with a guy who was like, "Oh, I wonder if God's going to do this thing through David, or really was He going to do His thing through Saul?" I mean, he wasn't a guy who didn't know. He knew. And he's purposely said, "I don't care what Yahweh wants. I want the power." You know what? And if you think this doesn't exist today, it does. I'm not going to mention the name, but a very prominent Chicago pastor was put out of his church about, I know it's probably been almost a year ago. Again, I'm not going to mention his name, but it was a big thing, was in all the major papers. And this guy was like, he was all about the power and the prestige. Come to find out, the church had this secret thing where they were paying him almost $1 million a year. And he was, it just was a bad scene. And at the end of the day, you read the story and you're like, he was filled with an unholy ambition, right? It still happens today. Yeah. He spoke at, years ago, he spoke at gospel coalitions and things like that, the gospel coalition. So. But again, Abner quoted Scripture. The devil can quote Scripture. I mean, that's where discernment has to come to play, right? I mean, wisdom and being able to say, yeah. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You as we see these political structures. And we know, because we have your word, that David will be king. And the certainty of his kingship drives home the certainty of Christ's kingship. That does give us hope. And even as we sang 30 or 40 minutes ago, help us to be men and women as we go from here who rejoice because our Lord is King. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.